we'll take a few minutes and review what we have looked at the last 3 weeks. And again, this is just in an effort to review those things once again. And then we'll begin looking at a new subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But we most recently have been talking about the subject or subjects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there's always a lot of questions. Sometimes there's a great deal of conflict regarding what the Bible says about these things. But what we sought to do was to look at the questions that are answered in chapter number 7 concerning marriage. And we also said that you could divide the chapter up into two sections, the part that's written to unmarried people and then the part that's written to married people. And the questions we saw that were answered in regards to marriage include, why marry? And we said one of the reasons to marry that's given in this chapter is to have a lawful place to fulfill your physical desires. Should everyone marry? That's another question that's asked in the first 9 verses of the chapter. And the Bible says, no, marriage is not for everyone. Jesus said the same in Matthew chapter 19. But I think for most of us, we probably realize that marriage is for us. But some people, if they decide to give themselves undistractingly to the Lord, then that's actually a better calling. It can be a more fruitful calling to not have to split your time up. Because when you're married, you have responsibilities within that marriage. You have obligations within that marriage that you have to fulfill. And if you don't, then you're being irresponsible. God expects you to fulfill those obligations. But that means you won't be able to serve Him without that distraction. There's another question that's answered in the chapter concerning marriage, and that is, should a believer seek to be married if he or she is single or widowed? And can someone tell me the answer to that question? Should we seek to be married? Tim? No. We need to be like Adam, right? God saw his need for a helper. And so God brought to Adam a helper. Abraham decided that his son needed a bride, and he went or sent someone in search of a bride. Likewise, those that are single or widowed, they need to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And when He feels it's necessary for you to marry, He will bring someone into your life and indicate to you and them and their spiritual advisors that this is the person for you. All right. But there's some questions that were asked about divorce. Answers that are given in the chapter. Is it permissible to divorce? We looked at two possible scenarios that are given biblically for a divorce. I'm not really in favor of either one of them, but I just educate you as to what they are, what some people say they are, and that's adultery and desertion. But there is some question in my mind and in the minds of many others whether or not adultery is a justified circumstance for divorce, because that's not the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19. And it doesn't really seem to fit with the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was elaborating upon. Because adultery would have been punishable by death, not by divorce. Desertion, some people say that that is a justifiable circumstance for divorce. Certainly, if someone leaves you, there's not anything you can do about it. But the instructions that are given in chapter 7 really are, if you're a believer, should you divorce your unbelieving spouse? Maybe you got saved and they didn't, and you realize that you're not supposed to have an unequal yoke. So what do you do? Do you divorce? No. God says if they're content to dwell with you, then you dwell with them. If they depart, notice they're the ones that take the initiative. There's nothing you can do about it. But then that leads us to another question that is answered in the chapter. When, if ever, is it permissible to remarry? If your spouse is deceased, the Bible says you are at liberty to remarry. What about if your spouse has been unfaithful? If that's what's meant in Matthew chapter 19, then you could remarry, if that's what it means. If you were the innocent party, by the way. Because if you're unfaithful, and that's what that means in that passage, and you marry another, you've committed adultery again. And then, what about if your spouse has deserted you? And there's differing opinions about that. Some people think that verse number, let me find it here. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Of course, I thought I had this outline. Verse number 15. I'm looking on the wrong spot here. It says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called you to peace. Again, some think that that frees someone from their marital obligations and also gives them the permission to remarry. But again, my thought is, the whole context is, once the person divorces you, you remain unmarried or reconciled to your spouse. And there would be no possibility of that if remarriage was allowed. And by the way, let me say this. I was talking to some after the service last week. If the Bible's allowing for remarriage after a spouse deserts you, you're going to end up in the same mess that they had in Jesus' time. Because somebody always deserts someone, right? And so you're back to this idea that everybody can remarry, pretty much. At least that's the way it sees in my, that's the way I see it. And that's why I do not think that desertion gives you the right or the liberty to remarry. But again, those are decisions that individuals are going to have to make for themselves. But that's kind of a recap of what we have looked at concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But before we go on to our new subject, are there any questions about anything that we've talked about? Any questions, any comments? Points of discussion. Alright, if not, let's look here at chapter number 8. And let's read here at least the first part of the chapter. It says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And let's just stop reading there for a moment. But we can see there in verse number 1 that a new subject is introduced. Again, we find this word now. And I said there's a couple of key words to look for as you study this book to find the different divisions. And it's the words now and moreover. In verse number 7, you'll recall, it began with the word now. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It introduced a new subject. It was at first talking about fightings and the conflict and the division that existed in the church. But now in chapter 7, it deals with the subject of marriage and questions they had concerning it. And now in verse number 8, we also have a new subject introduced. And that subject is given to us in verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. So the subject matter of this chapter is eating things offered to idols. It's a new subject. And probably this subject seems strange to us in our culture, and in our modern era, because they're really religions today, whether they be true or false, don't really practice the sacrificing of animals, at least not to the extent that they did in Old Testament times. I'm sure that that goes on in some parts of the world, in some religions. But even the Jewish nation, they don't perform sacrifices today because they don't have a temple where they can sacrifice. But in Jesus' day, sacrifices were going on. And they weren't going on just on the part of the Jewish people. Satan had his substitutes as well. And the false religions of that day sacrificed animals to their gods. We even read incidences in the Old Testament where they sacrificed their children to their false gods. And so again, Satan was mimicking what God had established for the people of Israel. And understand, when you sacrificed an animal, you didn't just do something with the blood. The Jews would take that blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But you slew an animal. You took, what's the nice word for guts? You took that outside of the camp. The word escapes me. But they took that outside of the camp and got rid of it. But then you had the meat of the animal, whether it was a lamb or a goat, you know, whatever kind of animal it was, you had the meat. And the priest were allocated a certain portion of that meat, but then what'd you do with the rest? You got some of it. Well, what if you had a day of sacrifices like they did when Solomon dedicated the temple? Can anybody remember how many hundreds or thousands of animals that were slaughtered? I mean, they probably had a pretty big feast. But even at that, they didn't eat all the meat. And so what was done with the meat? I guess some of it was put in the smokehouse, because they didn't have freezers. Some of it was taken down to what is called the shambles, or the meat markets. And at the meat market, it would be sold. And I think it's important to understand that when studying chapters 8 through 10. Because that is part of the context here. This meat that was sacrificed, maybe some of it was sacrificed at the temple to the God, but maybe some of it was sacrificed to a false god. But all of it, or at least some of it, ended up at the meat market. And I think what we'll see, the problem that was occurring in Corinth, was some realized there was nothing wrong with going and buying that meat and eating it, but there were others who had a problem with it. Others who couldn't do it with a clear conscience because of the possibility that that meat had been offered to an idol. Look at verse number 7. It says, "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge." And we'll talk about that knowledge here in just a minute. "For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Of course, if we don't know our Bible, some of this isn't going to make sense to us. Aren't we supposed to live our lives in a manner that we can maintain a clear conscience before God? The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Can anybody explain to me what that means? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because it's important to understand that principle when studying these chapters. Tammy?
If you can't do it with a clear conscience, then it's sin to you.
Exactly. If you can't do what you're about to do with an understanding that it is completely acceptable before God, then you're sinning. God has given us a conscience. Now, our consciences are not flawless. Sometimes we can sear them. Right? Even a culture sometimes can make certain things appear acceptable. And maybe for that reason, it doesn't bother our conscience. But when we come to understand that they're wrong, it ought to bother our conscience. But you understand, sometimes we can perform an action so many times that pretty soon it just doesn't bother our conscience. And that's a scary place to get, especially as a believer. Because that is put within us by God as a safeguard, as a check and balance. Because sometimes we know things that are wrong. We know things are wrong, and it's not because we can point to a Bible verse that says they're wrong. We just instinctively know that they are not morally wrong. And the flip side of that is true as well. Don't we understand that some things are just right and good and noble and honorable? How about the fruit of the Spirit? That's why it says, against such there is no law. Why? Because universally, those things are accepted as good. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things are all universally accepted as good. And you know, that's one of the things that has convinced me, although I already knew it, that there is a God. When we watch a movie and we see an unadulterated display of Christian charity, our eyes well up and we want to cry. Universally. Why? When someone acts selfishly on the part of another person, everybody recognizes it. Atheists are set in the theater and cry about it. Why? Because God has instilled that in their conscience. Likewise, there are things we know are wrong. If someone's beating on a little kid, we know it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong if there's no God, there's no morality? We just evolved from a tadpole. What does it matter? It doesn't. And again, this is an argument, a moral argument for the existence of God. We have a conscience. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If we can't do it with a clear conscience, then to us it becomes sin. And so there were some people. I can't go down to the meat market. Are you kidding? I can't go down there. That meat may, key word, all right, may have been offered to idols. It wasn't known, because I want to show you in chapter number 10, if it is known that the meat has been offered to idols, it's off limits. Look at chapter 10 and verse 25. Chapter 10 and verse 25. Because chapter 10 really deals with the same subject. Notice verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's the meat markets, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. I want to preach a message on this text of Scripture entitled, No, Don't Tell Me. No, Don't Tell Me. Because that appears what's going on here. You know, you go up to the meat market and you say, boy, I want that piece of meat. That looks good. Oh, I got that. Oh, don't tell me. I don't want to know. Because if you tell me where you got it, I might not be able to eat it. And that's true. It says, again, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything belongs to God. And as we'll see in chapter 8, somebody may have offered that to an idol. But you know what? It doesn't pollute it if you don't know it. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not, an unbeliever, bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. So here's an unbeliever. He may be a pagan. But he invited you to the feast and you show up and they serve you a big old slab of steak or lamb or whatever it might be. Don't even ask where it came from. Don't even ask, has this been offered to an idol? Just eat it. And notice it says, for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Again, maybe not the host, but maybe the man you're sitting next to, he's a believer, and he whispers over in your ear, that meat was offered to an idol. Did you know that? Then it says, don't eat it. Not, it says, eat not for his sake that showed it, The person that told you this, don't eat it for his sake and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He says conscience. He's explaining whose conscience he was referring to there. Conscience, I say, not thine own. He said you don't want to eat it because of the man who told you where it came from. You don't want to be an offense, a stumbling block to him if he thinks that's wrong. Not, but he says conscience would say not thine own, but of the other. He says, in other words, you have to take into consideration this other man's conscience. And then there's a, I guess, anticipated question because of this. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And you know, I've heard a lot of people say that same thing, just using different words. Well, I'm at liberty. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the words they use. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. What are they saying? I am at liberty to do this. I have freedom to do this. And they do it with little or no regard to the consciences of others, and that is a direct violation of the Scriptures. Evangelist Mike Thurman, he posted a video last week on Facebook, and there was some young, cool-looking guy. And he was talking about the haters. He never really defined who the haters were, but I think I got the idea. Anybody who probably practices holiness or has biblical standards in their life probably would be the haters. He said, we ain't looking for your approval. We aren't looking to do something just because that's the way it's always been done. He just went on and on. He was really hateful towards the haters. I mean, really was. But, you know, it was a total and complete lack of charity. And yet he's the one accusing the other people of lacking charity, Christian charity, love. And he exhibited none. And I say that on the authority of this passage of Scripture. Because he said, you know what? We got a new way of doing things. And if you don't like it, tough. That's the opposite of what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. When you act that way, and again, that's the way these new cool preachers act, you're not acting in Christian charity. You're in violation of the principles that are found in this passage. And of course, some of the things they're talking about really are a matter of Christian liberty. Of course, that's the way these guys talk. They're never specific. Because I want to ask him, are we being judgmental when we say homosexuality is wrong? Are we being unloving? If we are, is it unloving to say that child abuse is wrong? That beating your wife is wrong? How come we don't cry, out and say, oh, you might be sitting right next to somebody in the pew who's a wife beater. You should love them. No, but they say that about homosexuals. Well, can't homosexuals be, they can be forgiven just like a child beater or a wife beater? Anyway, I'm getting a little bit off topic, but notice in the rest of this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it says, wherefore, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. In other words, you take into account the way the other person feels. You take into account their conscience. You might have liberty. You might have knowledge. But if it is not exercised in biblical charity, your knowledge is vain. Your knowledge is vain. Which kind of leads me to look back at verse number one, notice what it says. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There are some things we all understand. There are some things just some of us understand, and that's what was taking place here. We all have knowledge. A knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. But it says knowledge, and you might say knowledge alone puffeth up. And knowledge has a tendency to do that. You know, as I think back, in my early walk with the Lord, this is one of the first books I ever studied in whole. And it's probably when I preached through it at Bible Baptist Church when I began pastoring there. It's one of the, and Brother Elmer Cox said it's a good book to go through, you know, when you start pastoring a church, especially if it's got problems, because that's what it's all about. And so I took the initiative to study the book and to preach through it at that church. And really the principles that are found here in chapter 8 and chapter 10 changed me a great deal. It changed me a great deal in my outlook on things. And I've had to put them into practice many times in my ministry and in my life. Because really what we're told in a succinct manner in these two chapters is restrict your liberty for charity's sake. There are going to be times when you're going to be called upon by God to restrict your liberties that you think you have for the conscience of your fellow believers. And it's, and I guess maybe because I've understood this, sometimes it's been frustrating to me that Christians don't understand it and they don't practice it. When we had a blow up around here in regards to standards, dress standards and things like that, I told people, I said, at the very least, I'm asking you to restrict your liberties. And I said to them, and that's scriptural. At the very least, I'm asking you to restrict your liberties. But some people aren't willing to restrict. You know, for instance, if I say, I like my Sunday school teachers, the ladies to wear a dress and the men to wear a tie. Now, you could probably argue with me whether or not a tie is scriptural. But I could argue with you whether or not a dress is scriptural. And someone would say, well, I shouldn't have to do that. The Bible doesn't tell me specifically that I have to do that. That is a wrong attitude. If you ever find yourself saying that, you better bite your tongue. Because that's not the only thing to consider. If the only thing that you consider is your knowledge of whether or not you have the right and the liberty to do so, you're not exercising your liberties in Christian charity. Because what you also need to consider is the other human being. And when you don't consider them, their convictions, their preferences, their consciences, you're not acting in love. Because love seeks the best interest of others. It's not focused on self. And that's what was going on in Corinth. Carnal Corinth. There were fightings, there were divisions, there were disagreements, and they were not exercising love. Knowledge puffeth up. They had a little bit of knowledge. There ain't nothing wrong with that. But if you have knowledge and nothing else, be careful. Have you ever watched when young people or young Christians begin to gain a little bit of knowledge? All of a sudden they know everything. And they know that so-and-so is not supposed to be doing that. You know, when my children, we started teaching them, and we did this when they were real young, you know, certain dress standards for ladies and men, and you shouldn't go around naked. I mean, anytime they saw a guy without a shirt, look, Mom, he's naked! I mean, just right in front of them, too. I mean, what they were saying was correct. But they weren't thinking about how it might be offensive, which maybe is another matter, but you understand what I'm saying. They know that this is wrong, and they see somebody do it, you ought not to do that. Knowledge, just in and of itself, is not sufficient. This verse gives us a higher principle. It says, but charity edifies. Charity seeks to edify. It seeks to build up. I've said this before. Young fundamentalists, they seem to go through the same steps. I mean, they get a knowledge of the truth, and they have a zeal for it, and they're very in your face with it. And as a result of not exercising charity, they offend people. They offend people. And that's why the Bible says that the perfect man, this is in James chapter 3, he offends not. he matures and he gets to a point where he can express his convictions without being abrasive. And that's where all of us need to get. But again, that just there's a lot of things to consider under that knowledge puffeth up. Because I know when I came to understand that principle, it changed me a great deal. And if any man think, this is verse 2, that he hath, that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Be on guard, young people. When you get to a point where you think you know something, you know everything, you really don't know anything. More and more, the older I get, I guess the more I think, you know, I say this, but I realize in saying it, I don't know everything. And I guess after you're dogmatic about so many things and you find out, well, I'm wrong, well, you stop doing that after a while. And I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith, you understand, but just other things. Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. We know that. There's just one God. And again, eating meat, what you know, that might have been, that's the key word, might have been offered to an idol, we know it wouldn't pollute you. Now, chapter 10 says, don't do it if you know it's offered to an idol. But we know that that wouldn't corrupt you, it wouldn't pollute you, it wouldn't affect your relationship with God. But verse 7 said, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Not everybody can say that with conviction. Verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Nothing says we have to eat that meat. But notice verse 9, because here is the principle that they should have followed. And this is the way I've outlined this chapter. The problem in Corinth, again, they weren't exercising charity. Here's the principle that they should have been practicing. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Be careful. You might feel you're at liberty, but don't use your liberty to become a stumbling block. I want to read to you something I found about this passage. Since I didn't have time to really type it up in my own words, I'm just going to read to you what this Bible teacher said. He said, one should recall that it was this arrogance in regard to their knowledge that constituted one of their major problems. Knowledge alone will not suffice when dealing with Christian liberty. Paul is about to introduce a much higher principle. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Mere theoretical or speculative knowledge acquired in a vacuum has the effect of inflating a person and rendering him vain and conceited. On the other hand, love edifies. That is, it does not terminate upon itself as knowledge does, but goes beyond to seek the well-being and benevolence of others. And it is this incomparable higher principle which the apostle applies to this case. He also said, the term liberty may be translated authority or lawfully right. The availability of an option does not necessitate its exercise, especially when love and concern for someone else becomes a factor. In other words, what you have liberty to do doesn't mean you have to do it. And again, let me read verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened? In other words, he'll be encouraged to maybe go ahead and eat this because you are. And then it says, and through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And I don't believe that's speaking in respect to salvation, but yet that he's going to condemn himself according to the principle found there in Romans 14, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because he's going to go ahead and do this because he sees you doing it, and then he's going to feel guilty about it later on. And so to him, he will have sinned. So don't eat it, in other words. It says in verse 12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." And then please look at verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." That is Christian charity. That is love right there. Because the Apostle Paul says, if meat makes my brother to offend, and again, he felt like he was at liberty to eat meat from the meat market, but if that meat was going to be an offense to his brother or sister in Christ, he said that while the world standeth, he will eat no meat. And some of you may be out there saying, but preacher, we don't have that problem anymore. We get all our meat at Walmart or Mike's Groceries or Kroger. And I don't think it's been offered to idols. It, you know, Colonel Sanders, he kind of gave us the chicken, and our beef came from Montana. So I don't think we have to worry about that. Well, that's when we have to take this principle and apply it to modern situations. You see, we have the problem in Corinth, a lack of charity, the principle that they should have followed, charity edifieth, and then applying this principle to our lives. And I'm sure that it comes up more often than we know. You know, I've probably shared with you in the past some of the times I've tried to put this principle into practice in this ministry. You know, one time somebody wasn't content, you know, going to a church where the pastor had a beard, so I just shaved the beard off that I had at that time. Of course, I knew probably it would lead to other problems that they had, but I'm not going to let that be a stumbling block for someone, because while I feel I'm at liberty to grow a beard if I want, nothing says I have to. Other things that have been people have wanted to do around the church, maybe it's not my preference, maybe I'm not in favor of it, but you know what? I don't want to become a stumbling block to them. If they feel that this is wrong, even though I know it's not, I'm not going to make an issue out of it. And you know, I wish that some new evangelicals would practice this principle. And I understand that this probably is dealing more with a one-on-one basis. You know, I don't know that if there's some legalist out there trying to impose all of their different beliefs and preferences, you know, upon the Church of God, that we need to go through with that, all right? But I wish that some new evangelicals would exercise this principle when it comes to some of the convictions that we have. You know, I with a clear conscience can't use any other Bible than the King James Bible. Not for English-speaking people. I can't. To me, it would be sin, because I believe new modern versions are corrupt. I, with a clear conscience, cannot use fleshly music. I just can't. I believe it's wrong. You know, and some think that they're at liberty to use whatever kind of music they want. To them, it's a matter of preference. Well, to me, it's not. And so why don't they take the high road and exercise this principle that's given to us here? When it comes to dress standards, someone may feel that they can wear their short shorts and then God just doesn't have a problem with it. Well, but in doing so, you offend many times the consciences of your brothers or sisters in Christ. You see what I'm saying? There's all types of places where this principle can come into play in our lives. So anytime you find yourself saying, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, be careful. You may not be exercising biblical charity. If you say, I can do this, I have a right. And that's what these modern day cool preachers are saying. I have a right. We don't have to do it this old fashioned way just because that's the way it's always been done. Well, maybe that's the way the Bible says it should be done. But they're always talking about their rights and their freedoms. And when you hear people talking about that, they're not under the influence of the Holy Ghost, I can tell you that. They're under the influence of the flesh and of self. Are there any questions then concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I know I did most of the talking, but can you think of any other circumstances in which this principle could be applied and used in your life or in the lives of others? I know there's got to be many. I know the principles come to my mind over and over again in my life. None? All right. But again, in outlining this chapter, the problem at Corinth, the principle that they should have followed, and then apply that principle to our life, and have the same mentality as the Apostle Paul. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. By the way, this is what is meant when the Apostle Paul later is going to say, I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This is what he was doing. Ensuring that he didn't offend the Jew, the Gentile, or the Church of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the principle that is given to us in this chapter. Lord, I pray that the Holy Ghost may help us to understand where we might put it into practice. Lord, that we would not be an offense and a stumbling block to others, but we might help to build them up in the faith. So bless, Lord, as we have studied your word tonight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are blessed for prayer.